So Jesus tells this popular and familiar but a bit provocative parable about different kinds of people and how they grow and how they change. It's the parable of the sower. It's in Matthew 13. You'll find it in your handout. And Jesus describes multiple kinds of soil. You've heard this before. Matthew 13, it goes like this. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seeds, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil and sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Other seeds, Jesus says, fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seeds fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, this is a simple story. Sometimes we teach it to kids in Sunday school. It basically explains how different people can experience the same stimuli, so seeds get sown everywhere, but different kinds of people have very different responses. And it answers a big question. Why is it that you'll have two people who may look alike, raised alike, all the same sorts of things, and Jesus gives both of them the same news, and one will blossom and grow and thrive, and some people, in the same exact circumstance, hear the same exact things, and they don't grow, and they sort of crash. Maybe you've noticed this too. Two different people go through the same exact situation. One gets stronger, one gets weaker. Some people read the Bible and they find good news of love and freedom and gratitude. Other people read the same text and find hatred and oppression. And Jesus says to his disciples, and he's telling his disciples, look, you should still spread good news regardless of what happens. Keep on planting seeds is part of Jesus' point. Talk about the good news. But basically, if people respond differently, Jesus says, it says more about them than about you. I've heard this story for years. And in fact, I was just a kid when I first heard this parable. And I'll be honest, this is confession time. I was always struck by the thorns, the seeds that fell along or among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And this is a part I don't want to admit, but when I was a kid, I remember, I'll blame my sister, putting on the old Disney movie, Sleeping Beauty. And if you're still waiting to watch the movie, I don't want to spoil it for you, but basically there's this witch that puts a spell on the nice people in the castle. And part of the spell is, like, obviously they fall asleep, but thorns, like massive walls of thorns grow and they trap all the nice people in the castle. And I'm really embarrassed, but for years, when I read Jesus' parable, I imagined thorns being like that. Like there's nice people and there's this giant external wall of thorns that mess up their faith. And that's what I thought. There's like this giant thorn wall that traps people who are not expecting it. And I really interpreted Jesus this way. The thing that can make your faith get choked is something incredibly scary out there, like a dragon or a witch or something, like a big, powerful, scary thing that had the power to wreck seedling faith. That's what I thought. And it was frightening. It's a big deal. Like, obviously not dragons or witches, but, you know, I really thought that you could be raised in a Christian home, go to church, read the Bible, and you could somehow get trapped by this giant external wall of thorns that can mess up your faith. Like, I used to read this and think Jesus was saying, watch out for, I don't know, giant dragons, or not really, watch out for the government agenda, or deep state conspiracies, or I'm old, I used to really worry about the USSR, or Davos, or going cashless, or those are the sorts of things I thought giant worldly, this giant thorn wall was about. And that's how I read it for years, and it made the world out to be a terrifying, dangerous place. And I really like thinking that my interpretation of Jesus' parables is right, but then I read someone else's interpretation. Actually, this is really embarrassing today. Jesus interprets his own parable. This passage has an answer key. Jesus tells a story and he tells people what he meant. And I'm just going to go by what Jesus says instead of what I thought, because Jesus is right. Do you know how Jesus interprets the thorns? Like the things that, like this big threat that can choke seeds of faith. Do you know what it is? It's actually way scarier than what I expected. In fact, you might be as surprised as I was to find out what this thing is that Jesus labels as a threat to seedling faith. Jesus just gives the answer key in verse 22. The seeds falling among the thorns refer to someone who hears the word, like, I got it, I'm with you there. And then he says, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. What? This is like the opposite of how I interpret it. This is not a big conspiracy or spiritual dragon. The thing that is already there, right? The thorns are there, the seeds go there. In other words, we're all in the middle of this already. But the thing that can choke out your spiritual life, the threat that can mess up your walk with Christ is, this is just life, right? This is where most of us are planted. That, you know, most of you hear the word and you have worries. Let's actually take this backwards. So we'll start with the word unfruitful. That's a worst case scenario. Let's unpack that. It's possible for you to hear God's word and God not to do the work in your life that he wants to do. What's fruit? I'm not going to ask you, but as Adam says, you can ask any of your 252 kids because this is their memory verse, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is, here it is, love, joy, peace, forbearance, just patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God's word should be producing in your life. Like this right here should be the result of being close to Jesus. People who are affected by God's word, thinking about the gospel, should look like this. And that's how you tell what they are. In fact, for Jesus in the gospels, fruit is an identity marker. He says elsewhere, by your fruit you shall know them. In other words, you can tell if they're real Christians or not if they look like this. You do this all the time, right? It sounds judgy, but you do this. I'm not a good gardener, but you could wander in the yard and ask me what kind of plant it is, and I'll probably answer, we're going to find out when we see what grows off that thing. I don't know what kind of tomato plant it is. How many kinds of tomatoes are there? That's how you know what kind of tomato it is, when you pick it, right? Jesus says you should be able to see differences in people. You should be able to look at someone and say, well, you're very loving, joyful, you have a lot of goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, you must be a product of God's word working in your life. And, you know, most people you meet, unlike the 252 kids, might not have this verse memorized. So you hear things like this: she is such a good mom. Or I want my kids to be just like that teacher. That's what this looks like. Or, you know, I had a patient today, and they were so confident and great to work with, even though they got really bad news. Or I wish I had more clients like them. Or I want to be friends and just hang out with this person. I wish we lived closer so we could hang out. That's how most people describe the fruits of the Spirit. This is what churches should be producing. God's word should be, well, it should bear fruit. You hear sermons, you read scripture, you're in a godly family, you should end up looking like this. People looking more like what God produces. Right there, that's the end result of giving God the glory. This is a big deal. There's a lot at stake. What is at stake is that it is possible to read God's word, which is powerful. It's possible to sit in good churches, be in a godly family, live in a vibrant community, and not change into that. What's unfruitful? Like, we could do the obvious thing and just look at all these different things and say, well, unfruitful looks like the opposite of love, the opposite of joy. Like, we could do that. Or if we go up two verses in Galatians 5:19, Paul says the works of the flesh are obvious. In other words, you know what unfruitful looks like. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, ouch, discord, ouch, like jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. To be clear, not because they live like this, because all the evidence seems to indicate that the seed of faith has been choked to death. That's what unfruitfulness looks like. And it's obvious. From immorality to anger to pettiness to addiction, manipulation to hatred. Like, these are the kind of people you don't want to hang out with. Unfruitfulness is what's at stake. It is possible, Jesus says, and this is frightening, to hear the gospel, to study scripture, to go to worship services, and instead of God's word producing fruit, change in your life, you can be unfruitful. Guys, this is a really big deal. Like, you can listen to Christian radio, you could memorize scripture, you could be raised in a church and not have any life change. And I think in real life, when this happens, we blame all sorts of things. Someone who's gone to church messes up, and we label all sorts of things. There's got to be some way to explain why this person ended up like this. Maybe there's a wall of thorns or a dragon, or it's probably the internet's fault, or they made the wrong friends, or maybe they watched really bad movies, or whatever. Like, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know how some people fall and mess up. And Jesus is honest about that. And Jesus is a better preacher than you'll ever hear, I think. And I don't think they had the internet back then or movies. And he just admits people that he's talking to, some of them, the seed of faith will die instead of growing and thriving. This is a big deal. It's possible to have your spiritual life crushed and ineffective. And I stand by my interpretation a little bit. Like, there are bad things out there. There are a lot that I worry about, to be honest with you. There are things that you shouldn't get into, I guess. But I got to go with Jesus' take. Jesus puts his finger on two things that are more dangerous than what I thought. These are thorns, right? This is not Sleeping Beauty's magical wall of thorns here. This is a gardening metaphor. This is a story about weeds. By the way, anyone else have weeds in their garden? Okay, good. I'm in good company here. I'm trying to grow raspberries over there, but instead of raspberries, I got these things. I have no idea what these things are. They grow like weeds. And I'm not really sure how it works, but I think weeds just take over stuff. And they're not like giant. They're not strangling. You're not going to see like hands around anyone's neck with these things. You know what weeds want to do? They just want to compete. They just want to take resources. Like, and again, my raspberry thing is a little bit confusing because I'm cheering for the thorn bushes. But do you know how these things kill my raspberry bushes? They take the water. They take the nutrients in the soil. They block the sun. And they take all the energy. And that's how my plants get killed. And my plants aren't getting choked in the sense that they're getting attacked or there's no hands around necks. The reason my plants die is that there's only so much resources for plants to grow. And the problem with weeds is they want all the available resources. It's like a clogged drainage pipe. Like, I got kids that like to store their toys in the sink and it chokes the water from going through and it can't flow. There's no space for it. Choking is running out of space, time, resources, and focus. You know, you suffocate when you've got too much stuff in your throat that blocks the air from flowing, right? That's the definition of choking, I think. Jesus is saying there is something that can back you up, can cause you to suffocate, can reduce your bandwidth, or something that could take away your headspace, destroy your productivity. there's something that can make you unfruitful that you should worry about. There's like you're supposed to be with God's people and hear God's word. You're supposed to change and be more loving and more hopeful and kind and joyful and all that. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and there is something that can get in the way of that. There's a reason, Jesus says, why so many people hear Jesus' words and don't bear fruit. Do you catch what it is? Again, this is not my opinion. I've got different opinions. This is Jesus attacking my hobbies. I'll say it again. The danger is a seed falling among thorns. Refers to someone who hears a word, but look, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of life choke the word, making it unfruitful. The terrifying thing that overwhelms faith, the thing that can rob you of intimacy with Christ and life change. I mean, it's not like a giant, grave spiritual threat. It just seems like, I mean, guys, this is just life. Let me break it down. Here's what messes you up. Number one, see what's underlined, the worries of this life. That's the villain in the story. That doesn't seem so bad or interesting. It just is. All of us have the seed of faith planted in soil where you look around and there is stuff to worry about. I think, anyone have nothing to worry about? I see no hands. I could guess what you're worried about. I could tell you what I'm worried about and the worries of life. But let's just be honest. We could do a prayer of confession right now. In fact, I'd almost be willing to bet that, you know, most of you got here about 9:30. I'll bet since 9:30, you've already had worries of this life distract you from worship while you're sitting here for worship. And if we wanted to have more fun, if we were really honest with each other, I could say, you know, take out a piece of paper, write down something that you've already worried about while you were sitting here in worship, and I'll bet most of us could write down something that we've already worried about while we're supposed to be sitting here in worship. Like, we could do this. The worries of life are there and they're spreading, and we fertilize these thorns when we let the news consume us by doom scrolling on social media, by gossiping with our friends, by complaining about things we can't fix. Like, this is real. Life has a lot of worry. Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus doesn't say, there's nothing to worry about. Jesus says elsewhere that each day has enough trouble of its own. The problem is when you don't give yourself space, when you give worry more resources than they deserve. Like, please worry about things. There's a lot of things that you're better off worrying about. But worry is like a weed. It wants all of the resources. It wants your time, your effort, and your focus, and your words. It takes your health. The worries of this life can consume the seed of faith to make you become unfruitful. And look, I've only studied the Bible. I'll admit that. I would guess that maybe some people smarter than me could talk about the real health effects called by worry. We label it stress, high blood pressure, stress, anxiety. Someone please correct me if I'm wrong, but I've seen those like heart charts, but I think that if you give the worries of this life too much space, worry can literally choke off the flow of blood in your heart and can kill you. This is not a metaphor. Like, people die from worrying too much. And you don't really need a massive spiritual force to derail you. Jesus seems to think that most people become unfruitful just by giving too many resources to worry. That's threat number one. Threat number two, the deceitfulness of wealth. Somehow stuff lies. And it's not even saying that wealth is bad, that having things or resources, I think we broaden it to experiences and education things, but it's not even saying any of that's bad. All of it's saying is that wealth, material things can lie to you. And they're not even subtle. Anyone here ever see a commercial? You just saw the deceitfulness of wealth. And you know this. Let me just give you some free advice here. Do you know what happened for most of you husbands if you surprise your spouse on the 4th of July with a surprise new car lease payment, unseen, with a big bow payment, a big bow on it that she's never seen before? Don't do that. It's not going to be anything like the commercial. Because wealth is deceitful. Or anyone else watch a commercial for a beverage and someone's like, they pop the cap off and they drink it, and all of a sudden they're transported to an exotic beach with fun and joy. The music changes, the sun comes out. I have watched commercials like that while I'm drinking the same exact beverage. And I'm just looking at it on the couch in the dark, dodging kids, going, did I open it wrong? Like, you know, I didn't. You guys know the commercials are lying to you because wealth is deceitful. In this context, it's not talking about like a treasure chest or something. It's materialism. That stress, it's your, you know, what do we call it? Stress shopping, which we do, right? We buy something when we're down. We want to feel better. And it's those Amazon boxes that just magically show up, or those experiences that you go to because you're exhausted, but they don't really fill you up. Jesus says a lot about wealth. It should be grown, appreciated. It's a gift from God. It should be stewarded. It just shouldn't be worshipped as an end in itself. This is about the fact that materialism, things and experiences, can't deliver on what only God has promised to give you. It's talking about the travel sports on weekends that rob us from local and religious connections. It's talking about watching season 3 of whatever on Netflix that we watch instead of listening to our neighbors or investing in people around us. It's relentlessly, I'm so guilty of all of this, it's relentlessly checking the social media, and which just cultivates often envy and jealousy, fear of missing out, body image issues. These are the things that subtly seduce us and distort our image of life. They're things that lie to us, and they take up the space, the energy, and resources that the gospel needs to grow. Jesus is using a farming metaphor, right? Fruit takes time. The gospel takes cultivation in your life. If you've got a garden, you weed, you probably water, this stuff. Worries, deception, it doesn't storm in like a dragon. It gets in slowly. But once it's there, you've got to watch it, because things can strangle you and make you focus on the immediate. It can disorder your priorities. It is so, so hard to think about eternity and what really matters in the kingdom of God when you're just gasping for air. It's hard to think about anything but your next breath when you're choking. You know, John Tyson, he's really challenged my way of thinking on this. He writes, "I often wonder," he says, "if this is why the church lacks credibility in the world." He says, maybe it's not just our big scandals or cultural failures. Maybe it's something smaller, more common, and more deadly. Maybe it's our exhaustion. Maybe we're just too tired to model love. Maybe we're too scheduled to show compassion. Maybe we're too distracted to pray. Too much like the exhausted culture around us. And then he makes this pivot to a topic that I think a lot of us have forgotten about. He says, "I know of no more formative and countercultural practice for a culture of exhaustion than that of the Sabbath. In a 24/7 world, 24/6 living is a sign of wonder and a prophetic declaration that there is another way to live." Again, I don't know that much about gardening. Let me show off, though, for a minute. These are my tomato plants, or actually tomato plants. What should probably stick out right away is how empty this small garden is. There's no weeds. We covered it with whatever that is. But it's amazing. These plants are not having to compete over sunlight or soil or water. They get it all. So you know what's going to happen? They grow bigger, faster. I'm completely anticipating eating fruit from these things because they've got space to grow. And I think, I mean, Sabbath is complicated, and we've got to figure it out, but it is, in a sense, giving yourself space so that you can grow. When you're able to have the space to move through life at a sacred space, when you take the time to pause and ponder, when you sort out the chaos and make space for God, what should happen is you grow faster. When you rest, when you have space and bandwidth, you grow faster and produce fruit. You're able to go further than if you have a garden that is crowded. Our schedule and our budgets are tight and our schedules are crowded out by all the things competed for your headspace. Resting raises questions about what you say yes to, what you say no to, who is the functional Lord of your life. Resting helps you prioritize what's really important and what's not. When you rest, you can think ahead. And God, the master gardener from creation, he has this idea to avoid burnt out and stress, to avoid being consumed by worry, and getting back some time in your life. This is Genesis 2. You may be familiar with this. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God worked, and then God rested. God, the infinite God, gave himself space to show us that lives need balance. We're just not good at this. I think most of us have a really unhealthy relationship with time. I have a bad relationship with time. You hear people say things like this, let me pray real quick. Like, we don't have time for prayer. Let me hurry or we'll be late. Like, we just all talk like this. Again, I'm not a garden expert, and I'm not going to talk about how the Sabbath works right now. But here's the big picture. Here's what I think. If you show me a garden that looks really, really crowded, I'll show you plants that may not bear fruit because they're getting choked. They don't have space or resources. They don't have bandwidth. Show me plants with adequate space that are getting everything that they need. I think they're more likely to bear fruit. And I think right now that too many people feel sapped. We're exhausted because we've got too many things going on. Most people are overcommitted, undernourished. Most of us are spread too thin, underpowered, overscheduled. Most of us don't even have the time to learn how to spend our time. And we're just not good at this. In fact, I'm so dumb. I think we all do this. We want to relax. We're tired. You know what we do? We try and get rest by catching up on the news. Anyone else try to do that? Or social media. And then we wonder why we feel worse than when we felt tired to begin with. And the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth is a quick, steady path to the fear of missing out. And we talk about body image issues or envy, keeping up with the Joneses, or coping with substances or lashing out or feeding hatred. You could probably just read the Galatians passage again and say, this is what people look like when they don't have any space. But I think what God wants to tell us is as simple as this. If you want to bear fruit, you need to give yourself some space. If your garden has a lot of weeds in it, this could be a problem. Sabbath, and it's complicated, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but it looks like saying no to some things so you have the space to grow. And again, in a couple weeks, we'll revisit this and talk about what healthy Sabbath habits might look like in 2022. Without giving it away, I think we all need to figure out some way of finding some time to spend in solitude and contemplation so you can prioritize things and you can become healthy and you can grow. To slow down so you could finish your race without falling. To have a recovery day so you can gain muscle. I'm just going to end this with this amazing word from Isaiah. And I know, Isaiah, there are parts of this that are a particular prophecy to a particular people at a certain season. But here's my sense. I just sense that this passage speaks to us in the season that we find ourselves today. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. So Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us the eyes to see the things that can crowd you out of our vision. I pray that you'd forgive us for all of the resources, our mental headspace, the things we worry about. I pray you'd forgive us for all the things that we've allowed to take our attention off of what you've called us to do. I pray that you'd give us the wisdom and discernment to learn how to rest, to trust that you have the world in your hands. I pray that the seed of faith, the knowledge that you, Jesus, came, you died for our sins, you rose from the dead, that we who trust in you could live in relationship with you. I pray that that seed would grow, would bear fruit, and we would become people whose love and hope and patience and kindness and our care for others would be obvious to those around us. God, we need you. Would you not forget about us as we have sometimes forgotten about you? Would you hear our humble cry and draw us close to yourself? Yes, all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.